We'll be dealing with paragraphs 12 and 13 in our confession. So let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll move through this. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day and for this Sunday school hour where we are able to give attention to your word, considered more topically and thematically than we do in the worship service, God. But help us to understand what your word teaches us concerning the church. We thank you for this study. We thank you for this confession. Give us minds that are alert and attentive. Lord, also where our hearts need to change concerning the church, we ask that you would change our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paragraph 12 of chapter 26 of our confession continues on in laying forth what the church ought to be. And what do we read there? As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity so to do, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. Okay. The first statement here, as all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches, this is not a new idea, right? Our confession has already established this, that there is a universal church that we might call invisible, that all who have faith in Christ are joined to, but those saints who are joined to Christ by faith, they are to walk in this world in particular local churches or societies. That's the model set before us in the New Testament. This paragraph readdresses that idea and then expands upon it. Notice, the paragraph begins, as all believers. In other words, the confession is saying, remember that all believers are to join themselves to particular churches. This has already been established, okay? And here I have a little note 1A in the little outline that in the language, in the New Testament, you do find this language of those who place their faith in Christ being added to the number of the church. Do you remember that language in the book of Acts that so many souls were added to their number that day? You know, one thing that I am sensitive of is making such an emphasis upon numbers, right? Oftentimes, I think the health of a church is measured by the size of the church, right? How many people go to your church? Well, 5,000. Wow, that church is alive. You know, that church is healthy. I don't think that's good nor biblical. I don't think it's necessarily true. I think there are some rather large churches that are healthy. There are some rather large churches that are unhealthy. I think there are some small churches that are healthy, and there are some small churches that are also unhealthy, right? We have to look to different things to measure the health of a church concerning the faithfulness to the Word of God and the maturity and, you know, of the members, the sanctification that is taking place, so on and so forth. Those are other things we ought to look to determine the health of a congregation. But at the same time, I have to admit that numbers do matter. In this sense, I think a church should know how many people belong to that church. I think an eldership should be able to answer the question, how many members do we have? You know, it fluctuates, right? So I don't know that I can give you an exact number right now, but I could say about 90, you know, full adult members. We have a number of minor members who belong to those adult members. We have a bunch of children, so that I think in total we have probably about 150 people who are here at Emmaus or who belong to the membership of Emmaus, either members or the children of members, right? I think elders should know who belongs to the church because that seems to be the model set forth in the New Testament also, that so many believed and they were added to the number of the church. I mean, they were received into the membership of the church. I think in a formal way, the end of the book of Romans seems to indicate this too when it talks about receiving even those who are weak in the faith. They're to be received formally. Okay, so again, this is kind of review. Believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches. They are to be added to the number once they place their faith in Christ and are obedient in the waters of baptism. But here is the real point, I think, that the paragraph is making, that all believers are then subject to church discipline according to Christ's rule. When and where they have opportunity to do so. I guess I should say a remark about that. Is it possible to be a Christian, a true Christian, And yet, is it possible and okay to be a true Christian in any circumstance and yet not join yourself to a church? Can you think of an instance, an example, when this might be okay?
Like in prison?
Okay, if you're in prison and there is no church. By the way, you bring that up. There are a group of men in the prison up in the high desert who are of faith and who are of the Reformed faith that a couple of our pastors visit regularly on the Lord's Day evening to minister the word to them.
Wow.
Isn't that neat?
I think in a lot of prisons, God saves some of these people. They realize.
Right.
You know. But I think even in Angola prison, John Piper and other people have been there, there are Christians in prisons.
Yeah. Right. In some parts of the world, there are Christians in prison, and they're there because they're Christians. You know, I don't know that that happens in our country. I don't think so. I think we still have a justice system that's fairly intact, right? And but yes, I think sometimes people come to faith while in prison, and they can't join themselves to a church. But we should be concerned for those who have faith who are in prison. We should care for them as a part of the local church. Anyways, the high desert thing. I think there's a prison up in Adelanto, that area, and. We should pray for those brothers up there. I should inform you more as to what's going on there, actually, so that we might pray for them. But it's possible also to have faith in a Christ in a region where there is no established church. I mean, we live in a pretty populated area, right? But can you imagine hearing the gospel, coming to faith, and you live in a very rural area where there is not an established church, even hours away? It happens, right? So that's why the confession, I think, says so. When and where they have opportunity to do so. It's acknowledging that there might not be an opportunity to join yourself to a church. And then we have this remark concerning all who are in the church being subject to the discipline of the church according to the rule of Christ. So all that are admitted unto the privileges of the church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. The word censures here is referring to the power that the church has to make public declarations concerning a person's living in persistent sin. The public rebuke, I think, is the idea here. I think it's important for us to remember the context. This confession was written in the 17th century. You have the Church of England, you have the Puritan movement, you even have the Separatist movement, and you have the Independent movement that are all developing. You have the Church of England, and who did the Church of England consist of? Who were its members at that time? There was royalty in it, yes.
But I think it was, if you belong to that country, you're in the church.
The citizens belong to the church, right? So by default, the Church of England was filled with believers and non-believers by its very structure, by its very organization. You know, you were born into the Church of England if you were a citizen of that land, right? The Puritan movement said, wait, this isn't biblical. Let's purify the Church of England. We would like to see that reform take place here. The Church of England needs to be purified. The Separatists had similar sentiments, but they kind of said, this is beyond the possibility of being purified. It's time to remove ourselves from it. And the Independents also belong to that, that way of thinking. But I think here our confession is addressing this problem within the church. People being a part of the church, but because they are rich and powerful, they are not subject to the discipline of the church. In other words, they were above it. Because of their position in society, because of their wealth, because of their power, they could live however they wanted to live, and no one could say a word to them about it within the church. And that's why I think our confession is saying all that are admitted under the privileges of the church are under the censures and government thereof, according to the rule of Christ. No one is above it, not even the officers of the church, notice. Not even elders or deacons are above the censures of the church according to the rule of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. I love that verse, actually. This is encouraging Christians to admonish, to encourage, to help, and to do all of this with patience. I think the confession is saying, listen, this is what we're called to do in the church. We are to be involved in one another's lives. By the way, as a minister, one of the most difficult things for me is sometimes is trying to figure out what category people fit into within the church here. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes it's hard to tell. Is the person idle? Therefore, do they need admonishment? Are they faint-hearted? And therefore, do they need encouragement? Are they weak? And what they need is help? Well, whatever it is, we're to be patient. We're to be patient with one another in Christ Jesus, right? And not heavy-handed, authoritarian, or harsh. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according to the tradition that you receive from us. So we won't spend much time on this verse, but just notice that Paul is saying it is appropriate to keep away from people who are living contrary to the way of Christ. It might come to that. I mean, you don't do that immediately, but if someone persists in sin or persists in heretical doctrine, they're to be... You're to keep yourself away from them. We just have to acknowledge that the scriptures do talk this way about the church, the life of the church. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 through 15, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. I think this is referring to a Christian who is just unruly, who is refusing to heed the word of, in this context, Paul, or the admonition of perhaps the leadership of the church. They're unruly, and they're to be, we're to take note of that person, we're to have nothing to do with them, and so on and so forth. But not to regard them as an enemy, but as a brother. In this context, it seems that the person is not living in sin to the extent that we say it doesn't appear that they're a believer, but they're just, they're unruly, and it needs to be noted, and they can't be allowed to bring divisiveness into the congregation in this situation. I think these proof texts are all here just to say, listen, the church, it's not a place only for preaching. You know, it's not a preaching venue only. It's not a social club, but there is to be discipline that takes place within the church, and all of the members of the church, officers included, need to be subject to the censures of the church. No one should be exempt. Paragraph 13 goes a bit further on the issue of discipline and says, no church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ and the further proceeding of the church. This is such an important paragraph, and I see people falling short of this ideal often within Christ's church. What is it teaching? Well, first of all, notice that church members must do their duty towards those who offend them. This is our obligation. If we are Christians and we are walking obediently in a local church, you are probably going to be offended at some point by someone. It's probably going to happen if you're in a church for long enough. Wouldn't you agree with that? And what is your duty? If you are offended by a person, what is your scriptural duty? What is it? Go talk to them. If you're offended by the person, is it their duty to come to you and to talk to you? Why not, by the way? They might not know that they've offended you. It's possible. Now, if they know it, they should probably come and talk to you. But here the scriptures command that if someone's offended you, you go to them and you address the issue within the church so as to promote unity within the congregation. What do people tend to do, do you think? I guess you can err on two sides here. What do people tend to do?
They back away.
A lot of people, I think, back away. They avoid the conflict. I don't really like conflict. Does anyone really love conflict? Some people do. I don't really like it. It's not my favorite thing. Most people don't. And I've found this, that they're offended and they just don't say a word. Or they just disappear. Also, people will sometimes go to not the person that offended them, but who? You know, someone else. Straight to the pastor, straight to their best friend. That's gossip, I think, if you refuse to go to the person who actually offended you. Some people do err on the other side, and they're just harsh. They go to the person in anger, and they blow up, and that's not right either. But there is a correct way, a biblical way, that is you go to the person in love, and with much patience and humility and gentleness and kindness, you address whatever the problem is. So we do have this duty towards one another in Christ Jesus. I just have a note here, see Matthew 18. You understand that passage I'm talking about where Christ lays all of this out before us. If anyone has offended you, you're to go to them. And if they do and no result comes, they must not absent themselves. That's the point that our confession is making. If you go to the person and they don't repent, that doesn't mean you should leave the church. And if you take another one with you and they don't repent, don't leave the church. And if you even take it to the church, if you go to the elders for help, and it even comes before the church and there's still not the desired result, don't run away from the church. Don't short-circuit this process that Christ has established for us. Don't run away. Don't tap out, right? That's the thing being encouraged here. They ought not to disturb any church order. How might a person disturb church order? When there's a problem in the church, brother so-and-so has trouble with brother so-and-so, and you know what? It's been developing for 3 months now, and they've had many conversations, and others have tried to help. You know, he's taken two others with him, and it's still going nowhere. How might this brother who's been offended disturb church order? Just use your imaginations. Anyone? All of a sudden, that person grows frustrated with the process, and they begin to gossip. They begin to talk about the issue in areas that they shouldn't, instead of just kind of like, this is the process that the Lord has established for dealing with these things. Let's wait patiently here and see what Christ does. Right? And now all of a sudden they become divisive because they grow impatient with the process that Christ has established. They should not disturb any church order, nor should they absent themselves from the assemblies of the church. All of a sudden you're looking and you go, where's brother so-and-so? I know there was a problem and it's being worked on, but I haven't seen him in church for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, 2 months. Brother, where are you? I can't come to worship. I just can't bring myself to do it. You know, we're at odds with one another, and this isn't moving quickly enough. Brother, you should be here to hear the word preached. You should be here to partake of the Lord's Supper. You should be here to have fellowship with the other brothers and sisters in Christ while we work on this. I just can't do it. In fact, you know what? I'm so frustrated, I'm going to go find another church. You've short-circuited the entire process. You've now robbed the person who has offended you of the opportunity of being sanctified through this process. You yourself have been robbed of the opportunity of being sanctified through this process by showing kindness and patience towards your brother who's offended you. In fact, the whole church has been robbed of the process of being obedient to the command of Christ concerning how it is that we're to love one another through difficulty. You understand? It's like you tapped out way too soon. You tapped out way too soon. And everyone suffers, I think, as a result of it. It's very common for this to happen, and it's very disheartening when it does happen. They must not disturb church order. They must not absent themselves from the church. We're talking here especially about those who've been offended, remember. But what are they to do? Stated positively, they are to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. This is, I think, a very beautiful statement. It acknowledges that Jesus Christ is an active and present Lord in the church. That's the application. Jesus Christ is an active and present Lord in the church. Who is Lord of the church? Who is the head of it? We've already established this. Who's the chief shepherd? It's Christ. He's active in his church. He's present with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has given us instructions, very clear instructions, as to how to deal with problems within the church. And we need to believe, we need to proceed in faith, believing that he will follow through. He will do work in the church as we live in obedience to him, right? Sometimes it might happen quickly, sometimes it might happen very slowly. But he is at work. We need to trust that. I have just a note here. I think this note comes from a class I took from Dr. Jim Renahan down at Westminster Seminary at when the Baptist Studies program was down there. He's pretty well versed in 17th century history and in the particular Baptists in that area. And he, I remember, made this remark that the brothers, referring in particular to the elders of churches in the 17th century, were quite patient in church discipline because they wanted to give people a chance to repent. And I remember him saying this. He spent some time in England, and he would even spend time in the libraries there and the archives, and he would spend time reading church books, you know, where records were kept concerning church life. Always, of course, written by hand and often difficult to read, right, the handwriting and such. But he made a remark at one point that sometimes he would grow frustrated when reading those church books because of how long things would take to come to their conclusion. You know, he would almost in the library yell out saying, just deal with it already, brothers. Like, put the man out. He's clearly not repentant, you know. But they just displayed a tremendous amount of patience towards their members because they wanted... See, the thing is when you act quickly, sometimes you... As a minister, sometimes you short-circuit the process. Sometimes you don't give enough time to allow the Lord to work upon hearts. And so, you know, there are moments where church discipline needs to be enacted and it needs to happen quickly. There are instances of this where Paul, having heard about the heinous sin of a member in the church in Corinth, made a declaration from afar saying, my advice is that you put the brother out. Because he's sinning in a way that would even make the pagans blush, and you're all applauding it. Like, stop messing around with this. This needs to be dealt with now. But there are also times where we just need to be very patient with one another in the church, understanding that it takes time for people to work through things, you know. And we need to pray that the Lord would, by His Holy Spirit and by His Word, work upon hearts so that the unity of the church is preserved and so that repentance comes about. We've talked about Matthew 18. I've mentioned it, but it would be good for us to read it. Here, Christ speaks to how we are to handle difficulties within the church, saying, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the goal, by the way, not to win an argument, but to gain a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two along with you, two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. This is talking about that process whereby a person is put out of the church. But just notice the methodical way we are to go about this and the patience that we are to have while all of this takes place. While a sinning brother is being called to turn from his or her sin, right? A sinning brother or sister. And then Ephesians 4, 2 through 3 is put forth here as a proof text. These are passages, remember, that are cited in our confession. That's why I'm going to them. We could go other places. But I think it's interesting to see what passages they cited. Here we read these words, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Isn't that exciting that that is a proof text in our confession? That that passage was chosen to support what is being said here. I say that it's exciting because it does reveal the spirit of the men who framed the confession. Their desire was not that church discipline be done hastily or harshly, but with a lot of humility, with gentleness, with patience. We are to bear with one another. What does that mean? It means we should be willing to put up with one another, you know, and our weaknesses. That spirit has to be present within the church. Otherwise, we'll devour one another. We will devour one another. And we have to be eager. And I think I have said it before, that word means we have to be willing to work really hard. We have to be motivated and work really hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That takes effort. Do you guys have any questions or comments about this lesson and these two paragraphs in our confession? So many people missing today. I wish they heard this, but we do record it, right? So it would be good to encourage those who weren't able to make it this morning to listen to this. I think this is a very important lesson. These are two very important paragraphs. Okay. All right. Well, I'm going to pray then, and we'll have a little more time before our worship service to visit with one another. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand that your church, it is to be something particular and unique. Not just a place for people to engage in a service or to hear a sermon or to sing songs. We do those things in obedience to your word. Not just a social club where we have small talk with one another only. But your church, Lord, according to your word, is to be something very special, like a family. Your family, Lord, gathers here in this place. We're bound together by the blood of Christ. Our union with him and our union with one another is so deep. And so help us to understand this and to see one another in this light, that we have a special relationship, Lord. May we cherish it. May we be willing to work very hard at these relationships. May we be patient with one another. May we love one another so much that we are willing to go to one another when offended. Lord, give us courage in these things as well, that we would not be numbered amongst those who are quick to run away from problems, even very difficult problems, when they arise within your church. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. And all of God's people say, amen.